Testing, testing, testing. Are we on yet? Are we there yet? Now? Okay. Okay. About ready to get started? Okay. Love is patient, love is kind, and is not jealous. Love does not brag, and is not arrogant, does not act unbecomingly, and does not seek its own, is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. Love never fails. And in conclusion, now abide faith, hope, and love. These three, but the greatest of these is love. Join me in a word of opening prayer, please. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for your grace and for the many blessings that you've bestowed on all these people that we might take time from work and all the activities presented us these days and come together for a moment of respite from the world and fellowship together. Heavenly Father, we pray that God the Holy Spirit will look upon us this morning and work in us and work through me that I might inspire and encourage your believers. And Heavenly Father, we ask that in a like manner he will receive these words and each and every one here and who hears these words. And Heavenly Father, we ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, shall we start with the opening song this morning? Good morning. So glad to see you all here. Let's start with a little prayer time together. Leslie's been putting out the prayer list on the email. That's awesome. I'm very appreciative to have that. And, when they started first shoving personal computers down our throat, one of the promises that they gave us that it would create a paperless world, that we would be able to read everything on our computer screen and we wouldn't need to print everything out and we'd save a ton of paper. And so I'm loath to waste a piece of paper. And most of the time I just look at the email and pray off the computer screen. I meant to print it out and bring it this morning so I'd have a reference for everything. Forgot to print it out and get it up here. So from my notes, I know we have, of course, our students and young people who are away from our General Assembly, the Hess children and Nathan and Amber. And do we have any other students that I'm missing that I'm not aware of? And, of course, we have our tape and Internet affiliates who are as good as sitting in the chairs beside you as they joined us in faith and in the pursuit of a life of faith and the study of the Word of God with us through those medium. And let's see. We have the Rieslings, the missionary family that Herman has taken your generous donation to. I hope that it is well received and well used. I'm sure it will be with this family. Having done some missionary work before and seen a few things about the mission field, I've got to tell you, I feel that this family is probably the closest thing to the biblical idea of a missionary that we've ever seen come across this church. And personally, it's a great privilege to try and help them out any, and I hope that we can do more for them in the future. And let's see. Of course, Herman and his trip, his trip is spiritual on a couple of levels. Spiritual for the lifting up of a congregation, a like-minded congregation, and keeping them together in the absence of their pastor, and also for John himself to encourage him and move him along. The hardest part of faith is the waiting part of it, right? When we see the answer to our prayers, our faith is through then. We're just happy, right? We aren't having to believe anymore. We aren't having to wait anymore. The prayer is answered. Everything's great. It's until that comes about that's the hard part. And for John, this has turned into a lot longer of a wait than he anticipated, I'm sure. And it's just so awesome when we can have a friend to help us through and hold us up while we continue to wait for the answer to that prayer. And so it's a great thing that Herman has been able to take the time and go and help John out here. Please keep them in your prayers. I remember Jerry and Leslie's friend, Jamie, and his niece, right, both on our prayer list. How's your father? Come along. Please do. Can you...
And everybody was so wonderful, and every time I would get a little bit frightened or a little bit worried about what was going to happen next, Lord just took care of it right in front of me and showed me, that he was in control, and that he was taking care of us, and he did. And Dad is home. He doesn't have the use of his right hand right now. Maybe he will eventually, we're hoping. And my brother's with him. And but it was a real blessing to be there and feel all the love of the people that were there. And then your prayers, of course, were with us. Anyway, thank you. And the Lord is in control.
All absolutely. Gigi, how's your mom doing?
So-so. I'm good.
Is he here in Dallas?
Oh, wow.
Goodness. The one case in the... Oh, okay. He's the fourth. That's not much better than the one. Does he live close to me? Is what I'm saying. Well, the existence of West Nile and the Plano area, that's going to have a huge impact on my life, because every mosquito that gets into the house is now going to be a carrier of the potential carrier. I'll be hunting mosquitoes diligently for the next week, I can tell you. Right. any other prayer requests we'd like to get on the list? Yes. He's in the Army, or?
Yeah, he's stationed in Killeen right now. But
yeah.
He's actually leaving today. He didn't know what time. Uh-huh. So we're just going to keep him in our prayers.
Yeah, definitely. Yes, sir.
Nancy Becker, the surgery scheduled for this Wednesday, I believe it is. We need to remember Nancy Becker, and then also just Vic and Cindy Edwards on board.
Vic and Cindy Edwards. Okay. All right. Yes, ma'am. Never easy. Doesn't matter how expected it is. Yeah. Anyone else? Well, please, for time's sake, I guess I'll be the only one to pray out loud this morning. But please, this is a time for us all to come before the throne of grace together, and so be concentrating and petitioning these things. With me. Right? Heavenly Father, how wonderful it is that we can come before your throne of grace at all, ever, and with confident expectation that you will hear and answer our prayers, and how much more a blessing still that we can join together with believers of a like mind, earnestly seeking the guidance and the help of your Spirit, and offer petition on behalf of all of our friends and families and loved ones across the country and indeed around the world. And Heavenly Father, we pray for those young people who are away from our congregation right now, and for all the pressures of the world that are coming down on them. Heavenly Father, we pray that God the Holy Spirit will just guide them and each and every decision that they make, that they might remember and know that there's a body of believers who care about them and are supporting them and praying for them. And Heavenly Father, we pray for all the members of our extended family here who are under fire and hot zones around the world that America is involved in. Heavenly Father, the act of a soldier is selfless and is so often unappreciated. And Heavenly Father, it's quickly forgotten. And yet, without those billions of selfless acts around the world, there would be no America. There would be no freedom that we enjoy. And Heavenly Father, we pray that each one of our members that are brought into these war zones, that you will just give them special protection and watch over them and bring them home safely, and that they might encourage us with the tales of the marvelous grace you provided them with in those dangerous situations. And Heavenly Father, we pray for all those who are infirmed and ill and those who have lost loved ones, and ask that God the Holy Spirit would comfort them, as his name is the Comforter. And Heavenly Father, give them all the blessed assurance of your grace and all things and through these hard times. Heavenly Father, we ask that you watch over Herman and use him mightily to lift up this congregation in Arizona, as well as John, and work with him in his physical recovery. And Heavenly Father, we pray that you'll bring Herman home safely to us for next week's class. Heavenly Father, we are so appreciative and thank you for all the prayers that you've answered. And Heavenly Father, we praise you and your for all that you are and all that you do for us. In Christ's name, amen. Let's see. Next order of business, I guess, would be our offertory. The offertory is a family matter. If you are not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, then this has nothing to do with you. We're not asking anyone to buy anything here. As the verse goes, let no one give grudgingly or of necessity. You're not obliged. You're not being coerced. This is simply an opportunity to exercise your faith, to take your hard-earned money and put it where the rest of the world says it won't do you a bit of good. The only benefit that will come from this is a spiritual benefit. You see it with you act in your eyes of faith, and you hopefully will see that fruition of that act in your life, and maybe you won't. But join me in a word of prayer as we that we might sanctify this act of faith together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege of coming together and for the act of faith that we might exercise, that we might show the rest of the world that we believe the spreading of your gospel and the further continuance of this church is more important than physical things of this world. And Heavenly Father, we ask that God the Holy Spirit will use each and every penny of this, that the gospel might be spread, that our church might be sustained, and that we might grow and prosper according to thy will. For it's in Christ's name that we pray, sir. Amen. Well, I had a chance yesterday. Patricia and I went to a conference all day. Boy, it was an interesting choice to take actually I had to take some time off of one job so we could go to this, but it took up the whole 5 hours I have off on Saturday, plus some. But we went to a conference that was presented by the Institute for Creation Research. You might want to jot that down, Institute for Creation Research, ICR. And you can find them on the internet at www.icr.org, O-R-G, not a .com, it's an O-R-G. And they have links to some other websites and the research they're doing. This was a conference on presented for also in conjunction with the Young Earth Research Center or something like that. And it was scientific, very scientific at parts, but it was very challenging in parts. It was about the concept that the Earth is billions of years old, and that's conventional wisdom nowadays. Anybody will tell you. If I were to started this with, raise your hand if you think the Earth is a million years old, many of you probably would raise your hand. It's presented that ubiquitously nowadays. Everyone just assumes now that the Earth is millions of years old. And that's, you know, part of the foundation and part of the evolutionary theory that that humans are not created, that people are not created, that the Earth was not created. There's no God. It's all just a great cosmic accident, and we're all in the same boat here, and let's have one world, and et cetera, et cetera. And all of that is based on this idea that the Earth is created itself somehow, that there is no creator. And it was very eye-opening for me because, like many of you, if you look, let's look back at Genesis 1 for just a second. No, this isn't the Bible class I prepared this morning. I'm not in the driver's seat here, guys. Let's see. We look at Genesis 1, the creation account. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And God saw the light, and that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, one day. And then it goes on with the entire creation account there. But we start off right there with a definition of what a day is. God created day and night and said, this is a day. This is how you tell what a day it is. And then he goes on, in day one I did this, in day two I did this, in day three. It, literally, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. And then he took a break. And we have all been, you know, bombarded with the scientific evidence that the Earth is millions of years old. But if we take this account and say, okay, God did what he said he did here and created the entire Earth in 6 days, and then we pick up the count of genealogies and different other portions of the Old Testament, we can add up the years, and at one point, at a very distinct point, we start coinciding that with archaeological evidence and written evidence, and the Earth is about 6,000 years old according to this account. Okay, and you give or take maybe 1,000 years there, if you have some mathematical, if you're math challenged like me, you know, you might forget to carry a one or add something twice or something like that. But that's how old the Earth is by all biblical accounts. There was about 4,000 years before Christ, and there's been 2,000 years since Christ. So it's as simple as that. Now, if you have a problem with chapter 1, verse 1, book 1 of the document you're holding in your hands here, how can anyone believe what you're going to say is true about the rest of that book? Yeah. And that's the part of the whole day that really stuck with me is we were all very quick to say, well, science has shown that this isn't true, that it's not possible. The Earth is scientifically proven to be millions and billions of years old, and as a result, I will justify this by saying, well, this is an allegory. This is a representation of the way God did it. Or the definition of a day isn't a day. It's an age or an epoch. And so God is telling us creation in an allegory here. Then there's a theory that a predominant theory among those of us who would seek to justify to bring into line the scientific account and the biblical account, that there's an indeterminate period of time between verse 1 and verse 2 that's commonly known as the gap theory. And there's a good reason for that, really. Linguistically, you have in verse 1 that God created, and that word for creation is ex nihilo, out of nothing. And of course, I get the Latin, not the Hebrew, but yeah, I'm prejudiced towards the Latin. The Latin actually is probably a more known way to put it, because Latin was the language of theology for over 1,500 years. So anything that was discussed about the Bible would have been discussed in Latin. So that's why it's commonly known as ex nihilo, out of nothing, as opposed to the Hebrew tovu wabohu or something to that effect. Ex nihilo just flows better, doesn't it? And let's see. Don't say it's all Greek to you. I had not even brought it. I haven't even started with the Greek yet, okay? And let's see. But in the beginning, God created out of nothing, and then it goes on in verse 2 that he had matter there that was formless and void, and the word used for creation subsequently in the book is not out of nothing. It's all made from this thing, you know. And so a lot of times the gap theory, or a lot of people have tried to justify this time difference with the theory that there's an indeterminate amount of time between when God said, make everything, you know, and when he started doing something with everything, you know, that anything could have gone on in between there. And yes, there is, I guess you could say, an implied gap there, but not necessarily, right? We should not be so quick to discount the Word of God in the face of the wisdom of men. You know, we should seek to show how the Word of God is true and real, and what he's given us, rather than quickly say, well, experience or science has discounted this, and I have to find a new way to say or to figure out that the Bible is correct, and I can still use the Bible for my salvation, but it's not historically correct. Well, I'm sorry, it is historically correct. And I'm not going to delve into all the scientific part of it. You don't need a nap this morning. But it was very conclusive. It was very well presented, and there is scientific, you know, they definitely have found, in my opinion, some scientific evidence that proves far more conclusively that the world is about 6,000 years old than any proofs that were ever given that the world is billions of years old. There's several different kinds of testing. You know, I'm sure carbon-14 testing is the one you hear most of all, because it's the one that they use to test like archaeological evidence, things that aren't rocks, you know, soft things, a lot more so than the other kinds of dating. And they pretty much blew that one out of the water. I never have liked that one anyway. So that one's always disturbed me, because they're testing matter And matter, all matter has existed since God said it would be so. And you take a tree 50 years ago, it was made from materials that were, you know, that had grown and degraded and come together again, you know, hundreds of years before that. So I never could tell whether they, when they, in carbon 14 testing, if they were testing the thing that they were looking at or the thing that that thing was made of, you know. And no one ever bothered to try and determine that, you know. And there were a lot of assumptions to come up with the theories that they have that that we as non-scientists are slow to say, well, hey, what about, you know, this thing that's plain as the nose on your face here? Because they're going to always say, well, you know, I've got a PhD in science and, you know, you're an idiot. So, and none of us want to feel stupid, so we don't say anything. And as a result, you know, this is just, you know, this theory of evolution is everywhere. And, I was reading a story somewhere, a magazine article somewhere, and someone was made a criticism that President Bush was so ignorant that he thought the jury was still out on evolution. Well, the jury is still out on evolution. That's why they call it a theory. It's not the fact of evolution. No one calls it that. Anything that's called a theory means it's not scientific fact yet. Okay, and don't let anyone try to blow you out of the water in your belief about what the Word of God says based on this idea that it can't be trusted in the first chapter. How can it be trusted in the rest of it? It's just as trustworthy as any science you've ever heard put, scientific theory you've ever heard put forward. And and here, you know, it was a great blessing to see knowledgeable men of science, reputable scientific community behind the idea of demonstrating, proving as best of their ability that what the Word of God says is true. Well, in the idea of creation, that's a good thing, you know, that we could shoot this down and say, well, here's some proof and that it's true. And the guy started off with an idea that he said that we hope that this will build up your faith, that this evidence will build up your faith. And I guess it does have that effect of bolstering our faith, because we aren't in the realm of absolute fact. Okay, it's still theoretical. We have this book to believe, okay? And that's the whole point of this book is believing it. The faith act is the whole idea behind this book. We're never going to get a conclusive answer about creation, because there's never going to be any of us who could witness it or prove it in any manner. And those are that's one of the great guidelines of science. It must be observable and reproducible. Well, to reproduce the theory of creation would mean we'd have to create a whole universe ourselves, you know. We'll see that done one day, but we won't be the ones doing it. Okay. And this really brought about in me an idea of our about our faith. And we come to the Word of God to believe it in our personal lives, and what the Word of God tells us about the world is more true than what human beings can come up with it. And we have the idea that we have faith in something means that it's not provable, okay? And that's what's so awesome, what's so great about, and what's so hard about the age that we live in, that we have this information given to us and we're told to believe it, and not only believe it, live like we believe it. And that's all we get. It's just like the message of Christ to Thomas after his resurrection, a passage we looked at a couple of months ago together, where Thomas said, let me see the wounds. Let me put my hands in the, my fingers in the hole, and then I'll believe that it's really you that hung on the cross. And, Christ said, there you go. You have the proof. You see it. Now do you believe? He said, yeah, I believe now. He said, well, good for you. But how much greater is it going to be for those who believe it and never get to see that, never get to touch my hand and still believe that, that I'm the one who hung on the cross and died for your sins? And, that's the whole idea of our existence in this age. You know, in the time of the Adam and Eve, God spoke to man directly. In the time of patriarchs, God came down to individuals on many occasions. In the time of the judges, God led through a specific leader in the world, but he talked to that leader personally. You know, and in the time of the kingdom of Israel, God sent prophets that he spoke to personally and sent them out. You know, there's always been, up until the church age, up until the time Christ rose to the heavens, God has always maintained personal contact with the human race until now. That's why this time, this is so precious and so important to God, that we have this opportunity to believe and to act on that belief and glorify God without ever having to see anything. But we do see little glimpses here and there, and that's something we've been covering also together when I got to speak with you previously, is we do see the manifestation of God's work through us. And that's the thing that we have. That's what we've got to hang on to in our existence here. And oftentimes we don't get to see, we're blind to how God works through us to other people. We're often denied the privilege of seeing that. And that's something important to pray for, by the way. That you'll have the eyes to see the impact God is making through you. Because so often we don't. And the reason is because we're expected to believe not with holding the wounded hand of Christ, but to just by knowing that Christ's hand is wounded. Okay, and that's also why it's important that we communicate with one another and appreciate the work of God the Holy Spirit that has come to us through our fellow believers. That we can lift each other up, and that's the glimpse. It's not so much seeing the hand. It's just a glimpse of the proof that our faith is real, and that we are working toward a true goal here. And that's the thing that about faith. That it's manifestation in love. That's so why that's so important, because it's the only thing that we get to see. Other than that, all we get to do is hold on and expect and wait. And that's why we have that result of love. If you'll go back to 1 Corinthians 13, where I opened up this morning, our famous Pauline tome poetry on love here. All the things that love does for us. We're in 1 Corinthians 13. The qualities of love: that it's patient and kind and not jealous. It's not arrogant. It doesn't act unbecomingly or seek its own. It's not in it for its own good. Okay? The measure of Christ's love is that it's sacrificial. Christ loved us so much he died for us. And that's the standard we have for the manifestation of God's love. If you do it because it's gonna come back to you, you know, I'll help you think of an illustration. I'll give you the money to start this restaurant because I know I'll never have to pay for lunch again. Right? All right. It's not because we have something coming back to us. It's for its own sake and often sacrificial. Let's see. Does not take into account a wrong suffered. It love bears all things. It covers all things. And you've got to be very careful with love covers all things. Love is not a justifier. Love is a vindicator. Okay, a justifier would mean that it's okay to do anything in the name of love. All right. I was married and I cheated on my spouse because I was really, really in love, and love covers everything. Is not a valid justification for breaking your wedding vows, okay? But on the other side of it, my wife cheated on me and I can still love her. That's love covering everything, okay? Love is not, it doesn't take it personally and is not wounded by the sins committed against it. Believes all things. That's the motivator of faith. Okay? My faith will sustain me. I know I can keep going because of the love manifested through me, because of the love from my fellow believers to support me, because of the love of Christ for me, to die for me. That's my motivation, just to receive it and to manifest that love. Love hopes all things. Hopes all things. And that's where I was headed all along. Hopes all thing. And that's the quality that I hope to address this morning. And here in our passage, that's the confidence of love, that hope. And of course, and here comes the Greek part. You're all probably familiar with the Greek word for hope because we have a tradition of examining the original languages, and we see this word throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament. And the Greek idea of hope, the Greek word elpis is the word, is not the same as what we generally use for hope. We generally use the word hope as a subjunctive, as gosh, you know, I hope that it's going to happen. That means I'm not sure that it will, but if it does, it'll be a very good thing, right? But the Greek word for hope is closely parallel to a more confident expectation. It's more close to the English word wait than it is to the English word hope. Okay, I'm standing my ground and I'm waiting for that manifestation of what's coming, and so love hopes all things, and we see here hope is shown as a part of love, a result of love. Love hoping all things. We skip ahead to 13. But now abide faith, hope, and love, or faith, hope, love. These three, but the greatest of these is love. Well, how many of you see a footnote by the word greatest there? Does it say greater in your margin? Okay. That's because, real technical reason why they say that. And we see it in the English language too. When I'm comparing two things, you know, with the quality of two different things, Jerry is a tall guy, I could say. That's an adjective, right, describing Jerry. Jerry is tall. But when I make a comparison, right, of two things, Jerry is taller than Leslie, okay? I change it to taller. Tall, taller is the comparative of the adjective. Then to carry it on, the superlative would be Jerry is not the tallest guy in the room. The tallest would be the superlative. And that's a comparison of more than two things. Okay. Out of everybody, all the people in the room, he's the one with the most altitude. Okay. And that's why we have this footnote here, because we have three things, hope, love, and faith, faith, hope, and love. Three things, not two things. But the Greek word is a comparative. Greater, not greatest, not a comparison of three things, a comparison of two things. Okay, and to work that out in the flow of the English translation, they said, okay, well, they meant superlative. So we'll put greatest here, and we'll put greater over in the margin. Not a bad try. What we really are seeing here is a division. They call it two things instead of three things, or say they're comparing two things instead of three things, because we have two things, faith and hope. Okay? And the other thing is love. And that's why love is the greater of these. Okay? Because faith and hope go hand in hand in our life in the production of, the manifestation of God's love for us in our life. And take one quick passage to point this out, I'd like to compare Ephesians 6 here. If you'll look over at Ephesians chapter 6. We have the whole armor of God here in Ephesians chapter 6, starting, about 11. All right, that's good. Yeah, let's start with 11. Put on the full armor of God that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Gosh, I don't have time to do this, but I got to do it. It just hit me. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood. It's against the unseen things. Now, I'm not going off on a angelic conflict bend here. I just want to point out, our struggle is not against each other. If anybody from any church anywhere says, I believe in Jesus Christ, that is your fellow brother and sister in Christ. Anyone who does not confess that Jesus Christ is their Savior is not your enemy. They're the one you're supposed to love, okay? They're the one you're supposed to bring in. That's not the enemy. The enemy are all of those. All of the world, the flesh, and the devil that is trying to bring them away from Christ, right? Human beings are not your enemy. None of them. The enemy is the unseen forces that are dragging them away from Christ. Okay? Carrying on here. Therefore, take up the full armor of God that you may be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith, with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming missiles of the evil one. And one is they assume a substantive use of the adjective there. The evil is just fine and dandy there. We don't really need one. It's not Satan specifically that we're talking about is the enemy here. It's evil, period, that is the enemy. And that includes the entire world system that Satan has set up to take us away from relationship with God. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Well, of all of these, I want to concentrate on just a couple of the items. We have the breastplate. And we have the helmet. Okay. And Ephesians 6 here, it calls the breastplate the righteousness of God, okay, that we're going to be putting on. Notice that the breastplate covers the body, right? The flesh, the body, right? That's the emphasis of your torso, okay? And we're going to put on top of that torso, not just one piece, a breastplate. You think, okay, that covers this. But in the ancient world, that's the main chunk of your armor, and it's two pieces. It covers your front and back. Jesus got your back, all right? All right? You're covered front and back here. Let's see. So this is the righteousness of God that you have put on, right? You have no righteousness of your own. What's inside of that armor is the same old vulnerable flesh that is easily put away as anybody else. What makes you a soldier, what makes you able to withstand, is that on top of that flesh, you have the quality of God's righteousness. I want to compare Ephesians and the helmet here, which is the helmet of salvation. Salvation, right? Your helmet covers your head, your brain pan, right? It's going to keep what is you, your soul, intact. Okay? And that's the picture of salvation. It's covering not our body, you know, in the sense of our torso. It's covering our head, our thoughts, our motivations. Okay, and we see this exact same kind of parallel over in Thessalonians. We're going to go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Excuse me. Excuse me, 5. 1 Thessalonians 5. I'm going to skip right on down to 8, verse 8, and just take the pertinent parts out here, pardon the lack of extrapolation here. But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate. By the way, the word sober there is the same word as for self-control that we see in the fruits of the Spirit. Okay, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. Okay. And the breastplate of faith. Excuse me, I'm going to erase that part. Can I erase yours up here? Here we go. No such luck. This is 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians 5, 8. Breastplate of faith and love and the hope of salvation. There's those same three again. We see is our armor. Okay? We have faith and love and what holds up. What supports our faith and keeps our faith alive is that hope of salvation. A hope that we are not going to suffer this world forever. The hope that we will spend eternity with God. The hope that we can have a relationship with God right now on this earth, in this day, in this age, in the middle of the enemy territory. We can still be connected with God, blessed by God, and feel the embrace of God in our daily life. And that's the hope of our salvation. And this isn't a contrast. You know, he isn't saying two, and Paul, these are both Pauline epistles. He's not saying two different things. Well, gosh, in one verse he says your helmet is salvation. In the other verse he says it's your hope. You know? Well, that's the whole point. It's not a contradiction. It's just more of the same here. Our hope is our salvation. And that little bit of proof of our salvation is the manifestation of God's love in our life. And we come about that love through our faith. That's the two pieces of that breastplate we were talking about. It's the faith that God has provided us with to interact with Him, and the love that is manifest from that interaction with Him. Okay? So, faith and hope and love. So hope and love is as integral as faith and love is. These are all parts of the equipment that God has given us that we might fight our daily battles against information, the science, the wisdom of man that comes along and says that the Bible is incorrect and that man is right. The proof that people offer to tell us that we are not created, we are not children of God, we are accidents of the cosmos. Okay, all of those things that mankind comes up with, and your defense is this armor God has given you, the faith, the ability to believe in God and what He gives us, the hope, the confident expectation that God will not be mocked. Okay. What God has said is true. And we can have that confident expectation and see the manifestation of His love in our life. Before we go to the communion this morning, I'd like to close with this one little quote from St. Augustine I ran across last week about faith. He says that faith is to believe what we do not see. And the reward of faith is to see what we believe. Okay, be conscious, be in prayer about your spiritual life. Not that you'd get $1 million, but that you'll see the love of Christ exemplified in your life. Okay, and that's the battle. That's the whole effort right there. That our faith will be manifest in the love of God, and that our faith will endure because we have the confident expectation that God is the Most High. Right? Let's start this morning with a word of prayer that we might go into the celebration of Christ, the Eucharist. We have, I believe, we practice open communion at this church. Anyone here who is a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ is invited to join us this morning. And let's start with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, how magnificent You are that You have created in the midst of all this chaos and all the craziness of the world going on around us, all the distractions that we have. You've put something so simple, so easy in front of us that we can grab it, and that just by hanging on to it, we can be a part of this world that is true, a part of the world that worships Thee as the Most High God, who has done everything to save us, to bring us back to Him, our Creator, our Father, our Lord. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this privilege to take a moment in our worship of Thee and follow the command of our Lord and Savior and do this one simple act that we might concentrate on the person and work of our Lord and Savior. For it's in His name that we pray, sir. We have two elements here. We'll start with the bread. We ask that you all hold the bread until we've all been served, that we might partake together. in eternity past, the second member of the Godhead existed with the Father in perfect unity. And all through that time, he enjoyed that relationship with the Father and performed the will of the Father as he did in all things. And when it came time for the salvation of all creation, Jesus Christ stepped forward and said, I'll become less than God. I'll become a man, which is no compliment, that I might do the will of the Father. That's what the bread you hold in your hand represents. The willful act of a member of the Godhead to become a human being, to have a body that he might save, that he might redeem us. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for this bread, for this life that you took on, that your Son took on, that he might redeem us and suffer everything that more than we could ever dream of suffering, that he might partake fully in this world as a part of thy will, that he could be qualified to save and redeem us. We thank you for his magnificent act in becoming man, and for the leadership and grace that he gave to us. For it's in Christ's name. The second portion, go ahead, come on. Of our Eucharist is the wine, which is a representation of the blood of Christ. And this is the sacrifice that Christ has done on our behalf. This is the act of the cross itself, the giving of his life that we might live eternal with him. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. Heavenly Father, how magnificent is your plan and how awesome is your Son that he should give his life that he might redeem all of creation, that he might restore that natural order that you set up and bring all things back into relationship with thee. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the sacrifice of Christ in our life and for this moment to stop and reflect on it. And Heavenly Father, we pray that your Spirit will work in us and give us the blessing of remembering this willful act of becoming man and the obedient act of dying on our behalf that our Lord and Savior has performed. And we pray that the Spirit will bring that to us daily in remembrance of Him. For as your word said, as often as we drink and eat this bread and drink the cup, we proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. And we pray that we will indeed proclaim His death in all that we do. For it's in His name we pray, sir. Amen. We will observe the tradition of the Last Supper and end with a song here. We thank You, Lord, for the privilege of coming together this day and pray that God the Holy Spirit will remind us of the things we've learned and encourage us and guide us in all we do this week and bring us together safely again next week. And Heavenly Father, we thank You for the food You provided us with this morning, and we pray that God the Holy Spirit will sanctify and purify it to the nourishment of our bodies. For it's in Christ's name that we pray, sir. Amen.